And welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. I am Doug Keck, your host. Thanks for dropping by. Email your questions to us, which are central to the program, spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites at magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, the all-new Magis AI app available now for downloading to your phone. And check that out. I've used it. It's wonderful. You can check it out for yourself. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available, of course, on our EWTN YouTube channel and on the EWTN ever-expanding on-demand platform. Currently playing on our on-demand platform, you will want to check out Thomas More, The Trial and Death of a Leading Citizen. It's very good. Uncover the spiritual wit and wisdom from the last month of St. Thomas More's life, an example of courage, integrity, and grace he presents today for those facing trials in life. See it now for free on EWTN's on-demand platform. And check that out, of course. And our topic today, as it has been, historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, naturally available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. Is for all things Catholic and all things for Advent and Christmas, if you're looking. And speaking of that, the book for the month for November, Drama-Free Discipline. How can it be drama-free if Dr. Ray is the author? But it is. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success, something he never found. That's by our good friend, Dr. Ray Guarendi. Check that out. Always a fine book, and I get to do an interview with him soon. Speaking of that, we turn to Mr. Universe himself out on the West Coast, who will kick things off with a prayer for this show, which we could use at this time.
Yeah, exactly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience, our whole staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Always good to be with you, Father. Hope all things are well as we
all are well.
You know, head towards Thanksgiving. Of course, I don't know what's going on in California, but it's amazing down here. You got people putting up their Christmas decorations already. And, you know, it's like, well, we haven't even gotten, you know, past all the candy from Halloween, let alone got to focus on Thanksgiving. So with that, I wanted to start off with a couple of lighter things.
Sure.
One was a recent article in Catholic News Agency, our sister service, The Sound of Music and It's a Wonderful Life among Pope Leo's the 14th favorite films. And so he named, several of his films recently. That he enjoyed. It's a Wonderful Life by Frank Capra, as everybody knows. Mm-hmm. The Sound of Music by Robert Wise. An interesting one, Ordinary People by Robert Redford, kind of a much more different kind of movie, especially with the performance by Mary Tyler Moore against type, really, in that particular movie. Life is Beautiful. Mm-hmm. We remember that film with Roberto Bernini. Those are a couple of his films. I was interested in asking you, what would be some of your favorite films?
Well, I mean, It's a Wonderful Life. Certainly, I try to watch it every single Christmas. Mm-hmm. And I drive my family crazy because when I go home, you know, to see my sister, and you know, what do you want to do? You know, I'd like to see It's a Wonderful Life. We've seen it 100 times. I just don't get tired of it. I think it's just got a message. It's perennial. And I really love the performances in it, even some of the more 1940s-esque exaggerations, which is wonderful.
Right.
So I like that. I have a whole, you know, genre of things that I like. I thought the Tolkien trilogy, Lord of the Rings, was obviously really well done. There are other people who, you know, are not great fans of that, you know. Certainly, when I was a young person, I think I was somewhere in the sixth grade when Ben-Hur came out in Cinerama.
Right.
And I was blown away. by it. And I always, you know, every time I get a chance, you know, the you know, Charlton Heston kind of, right. you know, big epic production kind of thing, I certainly still love that film. You know, I thought, you know, King of Kings obviously was, you know, reached back a little bit.
Jeffrey Hunter.
Time there, but
yeah,
there
right,
was,
right.
Yeah,
Jeffrey
it was
Hunter,
a great, right. great film. And so, you know, I've got quite a few favorites. And, you know, I hate to say it, but I'm a World War II buff. But
I was going to ask you about what's your favorite World War II film then?
No, man, there's so many good ones. Mm-hmm. I just hate to select one. The Longest Day, I thought, was really well done. Mm-hmm. You know, they just simply because it gives so many sides of the D-Day invasion. And,
right.
and you know, as a youngster, I thought the production qualities were great, you know, whether they really were or not. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't know, but it sure seemed remarkable to me. I just was, you know, taken by it. My father was obviously wrapped up in the whole Pacific campaign, and there are many good films, you know, on that campaign from the time of Pearl Harbor to Midway. And, you know, my desire was to be a part of them, you know, to see those things, because my dad was, you know, he wasn't, of course, at Midway, but he certainly was in the midst of that war and headed off to Guadalcanal. When the Battle of Midway was won. So anyway, I just...
He was on Guadalcanal? Your father was on Guadalcanal?
Oh, yes.
Really?
Yes, he was.
When?
I
mean, they landed in the beginning of August of 42, so when he was there.
Yeah. Well, actually, the Marines were there first and had a long campaign there. But of course, the Army came in to replace...
Yeah, a couple of months later,
the Marines in the middle, a couple months later.
Right, yeah.
And he got... well, you could say it was lighter duty, but... A lot of bonsai charges, that's for sure.
Yeah, right.
I mean, he certainly saw his fair share of death and destruction. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he stayed on there in Guadalcanal until the actual, they had pushed the Japanese to the boundaries.
And what was he serving as? What was he serving as?
Captain in the infantry, in the Army.
Oh, okay.
So he was in the Army. And Captain, you know, he became major shortly thereafter, but I think at that time he was still Captain in the infantry.
So after Guadalcanal, where did he go?
He went to several places. You know, he wound up, of course, in the Philippines and was integral to the Philippines campaign. In between, while he was at on Guadalcanal, honestly, MacArthur sent a courier over to him. This is toward the end of, you know, the actual campaign on Guadalcanal. We had already won the naval battle of Guadalcanal.
Right.
And essentially, this guy came over and said, "Are you Arthur Spitzer?" And he goes, "Yeah, yeah." He said, "Did you go to Harvard Law School?" "Yeah, I went to Harvard Law School." You know, he goes, "Well, General MacArthur wants somebody on the Adjutant General Corps that went to Harvard Law School." And
oh, really?
You know, my dad said, "Well, I'm your guy." You know? I mean, not that he wanted, you know, as some people called it, you know, a pestilential H hole. You know, the hell of Guadalcanal. He just wanted, you know, he said, "I'm your guy." And so he had a stint with MacArthur, you know, in the advocate.
Was he in Australia originally, and then in the Philippines? Is that what it was, or what?
No, he wasn't in Australia. No, but he was in the Adjutant General Corps with MacArthur. Where he was stationed there, I'm not sure. He was following MacArthur around, and then prior to the Philippines, they needed some reconnaissance on some islands, and then he was asked to survey from one of the islands onto another island, and they actually. Started shooting at him. The island was supposedly secured. Well, you know, my dad and this sergeant had landed on the wrong island.
Oh.
And they had landed on an unsecured island. And so there were only about two or three Japanese there. And once they had secured them, They went all the way across the island, all the way back. He got a Bronze Star for taking an island with the sergeant single-handedly.
Really?
You know, that's the way we Spitzers do it for the Bronze Stars.
There you go.
Land on the wrong island. Anyway.
That's the way history usually works, though, right? Most times you realize people landed on the wrong island or did the wrong thing and it ended up, you know, working out. You know, it sounds like them landing reminds me of it was a Destination Tokyo, one of the early war movies where John Garfield is in Tokyo Bay when they're setting up for the bombing of Tokyo originally. But that's great. Yeah, I'm a big fan. So Battleground was a great movie about Battle of the Bulge. Yeah. Run Silent, Run Deep was a great movie. Guadalcanal Diary was a fun movie. Certainly was a great movie as well. So there, like you said,
like
there was a lot. There's a lot of great World War II movies. Okay, so let's move on to another thing that's tangentially related to the movies, which has to do with a gentleman whose name I am not going to pronounce, E.G. Tusobaraya. He's a Catholic convert. Now, he was the man. Many people were the fathers of Godzilla, but he was the one who was in charge, apparently, of the special effects. And he was born a Buddhist, and he actually converted to Catholicism. He's more than subtle, like Tolkien, that the more directly allegorical works of C.S. Lewis, his love of fantasy and fairy tales for children found a perfect home in his Catholic faith that he adopted. And Godzilla wasn't the only monster. He was also involved with, remember Mothra? He was involved with Mothra. I remember Mothra. And also one that was probably past your time, which was Ultraman, which was a television show. But he was, I guess, the king of Japanese monsters, or one of them. And he converted to the faith from being Buddhist.
Good.
So that was an article that I found on Catholic Net. So anyway, I thought that was fun. Let's move on to something else that's interesting while we have the time. America's Most Fruitful Diocese, a look at the numbers. U.S. bishops in Baltimore at the annual meeting, this came out, said about the idea in a series of articles analyzing seminarians, weddings, infant baptisms, non-infant receptions into the church. And it talks about which are the dioceses that seem to be doing so well. With one diocesan seminary for every 1,900 Catholics, it's the Diocese of Rapid City ranks first in the nation ratio of diocesan seminarians to Catholics. The Diocese of Fairbanks ranks last. Diocese of Brownsville is next to last. With one infant baptism for every 48 Catholics, the Diocese of Nashville ranks first in the nation. With one infant baptism for every 603 Catholics, the Diocese of Lubbock ranks last. Okay, the top-ranked Diocese of Raleigh receives one non-infant into the church for every 71 Catholics. And the Archdiocese of Newark is the lowest for the same category.
Wow.
And a Catholic in the top-ranked Diocese of Salina, one wedding for every 175 Catholics, is 15 times more likely to marry in the church than a Catholic in the last-ranked Diocese of Lubbock. So we apologize, Lubbock, for pointing out apparently some ongoing shortcomings. And a couple of other things here I read. Let's see.
Big differences.
No kidding. In Georgia, the fourth-ranked Diocese of Savannah borders the 142nd-ranked Archdiocese of Atlanta. So you've got two, one right next to the other, and they're totally different. Peoria is 21st, borders on Joliet, which is 119, and Rockford, which is 126. Steubenville is 21, while Cincinnati is 55th. Columbus is 117th. In Michigan, the Diocese of Lansing is 47th, while Saginaw is 141st. So it's interesting. What it tells you, I guess, within a doubt, is that there's something different about how dioceses are generating or inculcating the faith. What do you think those things are that make such a difference in dioceses that are basically next to one another?
Well, I think leadership is a huge part of it. I mean, you have not just, you know, the present bishops and their vicars, but you have past ones that form a tradition you know, that are very, very important to look at. You know, what did they do to promote vocations? What did they do? In other words, that would increase the seminarian statistic. What would they do to promote, you know, people coming into the church or baptizing infants? What kind of catechetics were there? Mm-hmm. And of course, all these things, you know, you don't start infant baptisms when you have a baby ready to baptize. Mm-hmm. This goes back, you know, to the kind of catechism they received maybe in middle school and high school that makes a lot of that determination. So if you had somebody that was really on top of that and was really looking to make sure we had, you know, good teachers, lots of schools, you know, schools that were attending to big ecclesial issues, like the ones that are measured in this poll that indicate the strength of the church in a particular diocese. Mm-hmm. You know, so you don't want to say, oh, the present bishop is responsible, or even the previous past one, but it's probably a lineup of bishops, you know, that goes back two or three. You know, what was their focus? Was their focus on schools, on catechetics, on, you know, in my view, even apologetics mm-hmm. within the catechetics? Was their view on, you know, increasing people in terms of evangelization? And was their focus on seminarians and promoting vocations, prayers for vocations, et cetera? You know, when you see a really focused plan mm-hmm. that is anticipating these things, not just in the present moment, but you know, 10 years down the pike, you know, when those seminarians will be ordained, and when those babies are going to be baptized after, you know, people are married, mm-hmm. I think that's the forward visioning of people, you know, 10 years ago and before are obviously very responsible. They create a tradition too. Bishops tend to follow, you know, the kind of the legacy and the ethos of the previous bishop. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there tends to be a handoff, you know, for some preference. And so a tradition, you know, is formed easily in a diocese. And so that's a big issue. Mm-hmm. I mean, today you do have the major, major issue of apologetics that was not probably as important in previous years. It was important. Mm-hmm. We should have probably addressed it you know, more pointedly in the past. Today, it's essential. If you don't address it, mm-hmm. It's going to be a real problem for the young people to defend and maintain their faith in college. We know it. I mean, we've got so much.
So is it really, do you think that the thing has shifted from trying to fend off, let's say, Protestant concerns about Catholicism to atheistic concerns? Mm-hmm. Is that your major view?
Well, I would say there's several shifts. Mm-hmm. You know, the first shift, you know, probably, you know, Protestant concerns, yes. But I think in the past, going to the 60s, apathy was a huge deal mm-hmm. That was going on. And, you know, the whole idea that the church was out of step with the mainstream, especially the promotion of the views of you know, autonomous view of freedom, you know, mm-hmm. freedom from rather than freedom for. Mm-hmm. That was going on in the culture very radically. I don't have to tell you in the 60s.
Right,
you lived through it, I lived through it.
Right.
You know, it was really out there. And the sexual revolution mm-hmm. was, you know, super big time when I was going through school. And right. And again, you lived through it, I lived through it. But the main thing is the church was viewed really as out of step, out of the mm-hmm. mainstream. They were where they were supposed to be, but if we had an apologetic that could address it at that time, uh-huh. we would have stepped into the breach. Now, there were guys that tried to do that and tried, you know, to just, you know, the De Lubacs of this world and so forth, but they were too theoretical, and they weren't too theoretical. They were theoretical as they were supposed to be, but we weren't translating some of this great stuff mm-hmm. into the catechesis that could really help our young people to see that really freedom from is an illusory view of freedom, mm-hmm. you know, and it's so seductive because you think, you know, well, of course, I want to be self-determined. I want to be, you know, myself and determine who I'm going to be into the future, all good and well. But the main thing is if your view is of freedom is escape from constraint and escape from commitment, mm-hmm. which let's face facts, when we were growing up, that was it.
Right.
You know, I don't want any constraints, and I don't want any commitments. I don't want to be tied down.
And I want my options
open.
Right, and it's that holding back which is causing all the neurosis in society.
And if you free it up,
everybody will be happy.
That's right. That was exactly the mantra. And, you know, certainly, I just remember being in my latter years of high school and going, that doesn't seem like such a bad philosophy.
Right.
I mean, it was very seductive. And, you know, you're sitting there listening to The Doors or, you know, Jimi Hendrix, and you're just getting a full blast of it. Even, you know, sedate groups like The Birds, you know, are pretty much, you know, pumping us full of it. And you kind of had to be really, really kind of countercultural in your inner being to kind of maintain your commitment to the church. A lot of people just simply fell away. They still felt that transcendent call. Yes, they very much felt too like, well, there could be something to God. You know, there seems to be something to providence and so forth. But they just, you know, the culture really got hold of them and said, you know, this church stuff is really out of the mainstream. You got to let it go. It was only like 10, 15 years after you and I got out of college, right? Then all of a sudden, we started looking at the emotional health scores of all these people who bought into the 60s major force, right? And we began to see, oh my gosh, these people have double and triple the depression, anxiety, antisocial aggressivity, suicidal ideation, suicide, you know, familial tension rates than the religious kids, you know, the so-called out of touch with the mainstream kids who maintain their faith. But it was too late. It was like, you know, the train had already left the station. So, I mean, at that point, you know, it was kind of trying to turn around a train where, you know, there's almost kind of a snobbery that was coming into the culture, you know, that, oh, these religious people, they are just so sickeningly naive. They just don't understand the true needs, desires, and the higher, you know, dimensions of the human person and freedom and sexuality. They're just, you know, they're in another age, you know. And of course, that kind of I know it all, I've got it.
It's
now,
kind of a Gnosticism,
snobbery.
Right? You know, right.
It was its own Gnosticism for sure.
Right.
And I think, you know, I looked at a lot of my friends, you know, and I had, you know, three groups of friends. I had my friends that just maintained their faith, no problem. Then I had another group of friends who lost their faith, bought the cultural, you know, Kool-Aid, and then all of a sudden went, I am the most miserable person in the world. My family's falling apart. I'm going back to church. So I had a good group of friends, both Protestant and Catholic, who reverted. They went back after they had a bad experience. And then I have a lot of friends who, you know, they lost their faith so badly, you know, they just kind of abandoned, and they just left themselves. They just, well, I'll just stay here in this malaise, and I'm just gonna go to sports games, and, you know, I'm just gonna, you know, and, you know, you can see that they, you know, the ideal of life, the joy of life, the joie de vivre, you know, it's not absent in them. You know, if they're watching sports with their friends, or they're going, you know, on a nice trip
it's
or something.
It's transitory.
It's transitory. You got it.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly. And so, but the latest APA studies, American Psychiatric Association studies, you don't have to look far. Non-religiously affiliated people are literally one-third less happy and three times more likely to have depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, suicides, definitely family breakups and familial tensions, substance abuse, and so forth. That's not, you know, the Spitzerian poll. The American Psychiatric Association does not have a religious axe to grind. So the main thing, though, is that, well, you know, we're still trying to come around from that. Now, today's kids, they not only get the mainstream cultural deal, which gets thrown at them through now social media as well as traditional media. So you got to resist it in both media. And then on top of that, you have the problem of, well, Dawkins' God Delusion website and the whole thing of, you know, oh, come on, you know, this is an anachronistic concept. And even though, like as I said before, 66% of young scientists mm-hmm. believe in God or a higher transcendent power. According to the Pew survey, 51% of scientists overall believe in God. 76% of physicians believe in God or a higher transcendent power. Two-thirds of them practice their faith. You know, these are, you know, the supposed, you know, the you know, knowledgeable people of our society that are very well respected mm-hmm. for their scientific prowess. Well, wait a minute. You know, what's so amazing is the minute these guys are skyrocketing in terms of their religious commitments, we're falling away from it because of a false belief, you know, obviously promoted by Dawkins and Hitchens and those guys. You know, obviously, you know, that our kids look at that God delusion website and they spaghetti monster God. Oh gosh, that's what I believe in, you know, and so forth and so on, mm-hmm. which is why we started Montes AI.
Right.
You know, it's ridiculous that they could not get answers to the question. I mean, like Dawkins' argument against God is so facile. Mm-hmm. You know, in three lines you can answer to this thing.
Right.
And you can show that his proof actually doesn't prove, you know, that God right. doesn't exist. It actually proves God does exist
right.
because he has a wrong notion of simplicity. So the idea, of course, you know, get the answer to these right. kids as soon as possible.
Well, we're even seeing it in the culture with the influencers. Joe Rogan's yeah. talking about how he goes to church now. And now, oh, yeah. you know, he gets a lot out of it. And Constantine from the trigonometry, Kirsten, yeah. he also has started doing it. Yep. He came out of being an atheist from growing up in Russia.
Well, so Dawkins actually yeah. declared that he's moved beyond atheism to
right.
agnosticism because
right.
his curiosity trumped his skepticism. But the main thing right. is, if you really look at it, there is a tremendous surge in religion. The trouble is, those Gen Xers that are now going to church, their faith is not zooming down yet to the Gen Zers, mm-hmm. But they are, and the millennials, for mm-hmm. sure, not to the millennials and Gen Zers, but it is starting to make a difference to the Gen Alphas.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, but the Gen Xers, you are right. They are coming around,
mm-hmm.
You know, but the millennials,
right.
not so much. Yet, and Gen Z is not so much, but I see the turnaround in the Gen Alphas, and they're very more curious right. about religion and God, and right. you know, they latch onto it, and like I said, if you just give them Montes AI, so when some kid
right,
says, you know, fourth level multiverse disproves
right.
God,
right.
you can just go, hey Montes, does a fourth level multiverse disprove God? And the app will tell you no,
right.
and here's why a fourth level multiverse requires a beginning, according to the physics, you know, good scientific physics, according to Stephen Hawking, et cetera.
It kind of reminds me a little bit of they used to talk about, you know, if you're not a liberal when you're 20, you have no heart. If you're not a conservative when you're 40, you have no brain. That there is a certain period of time that experience starts to wear down yeah. your kind of utopian view of the world,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And you start seeing the repercussions yeah. of things that sound good theoretically, whether they were in the 60s or in your classroom last week, and find out
yeah.
in real world they don't work.
And well, that's right. I mean, you know, if you studied economics in any way, shape, or form, you know, you'll absolutely know socialism doesn't work. It doesn't work theoretically, it doesn't work practically, it hasn't worked in history. Why anybody would say that this is a good system, but we seem to need to repeat the error again and again.
Right, right.
But luckily, today, there is an interest again. We see a real interest, not just in studying political science, but in actually studying economics as well as political science. And that really
right.
does have a modulating effect on what I would call realism in the workplace.
Right.
But yeah, you still have utopians out there,
right.
and they're Gen Alpha utopians. You know, I was kind of a utopian when I was a kid.
Well, when you're in college, you can be a utopian because there's
yeah.
no downside.
Yeah, exactly.
There's no downside to it, right? So,
yep.
you know, you're in that, as Margaret Thatcher said, you know, socialism works up until the point you run out of other people's money. That's when there's a problem. So with that, we're going to take a break. Right? Okay. Stay right there, and you stay right there. More with Father Spitzer. We're going to get to your questions throughout the second half of the show. So stay with us. And thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe as we get into your Q&A right here on the program with Father. So starting things off here, I don't want to read this one too quickly, tongue in cheek. Dear Father Spitzer and Doug, I enjoy learning more about our faith and the wisdom of Father Spitzer. We all do. This email is to request that Doug to stop reading letters or quotes from Father Spitzer's book so fast. Doug mumbles trying to read fast, and it is difficult to comprehend what he is reading. You should be on my side. We are the audience, and the attention should be paid to us, and not just a dialogue between you, Doug, and Father Spitzer, and this is Bev. And I have to admit, this is not the first time somebody has asked me to slow down, and I apologize to Bev. My little bit of my New Yorker comes out sometimes in speed reading through some of these things. So I will do my best to slow down and enunciate.
Well, Doug, I think you read just fine. So thank you very much for that reading. And I have to admit that maybe because I wrote it, it sounds perfectly intelligible to me.
Right. I appreciate your support. Well, we will do our, but I take that into account and I will try my best. Let's see if I do better in this show. Go to number two. Dear Father Spitzer, I downloaded and used the Magis AI app to ask a question, but I need help on one point. God infused Adam and Eve with souls around 60,000 BC, somewhere in Africa, and then the people migrated to different parts of the earth in the great African diaspora. However,
that's correct.
With regard to Noah and the flood, Magis AI dates the flood around 5500 BC. Did God wipe out all of humanity in 5500 BC? Because if so, it doesn't seem possible that 7500 years is enough time for humanity to repopulate from one set of parents, migrate all over the earth again, and develop the wide variety of skin pigmentations that we see today. It seems conceivable in 60,000 years, but not 7,500 years. And this is Robin.
Rob, I will just say two things. Remember that in Genesis, you are not dealing with, a scientific exposition. So when you hear, the kind of the wipeout of the whole world, that's the perception of the people of the time. There was surely a great flood that was in the upper Mesopotamia in about 5500. And you can see that in, you can analyze the layers of the earth. And as you go down to the level of about 5,500 BC or so, you can see the remnants of this flood. It was catastrophic. It certainly affected the whole upper Mesopotamia, no doubt about it. Mm. Now, of course, the people who are experiencing that flood, and that's, by the way, reported in all the major myths, all the rival myths that are surrounding Israel, right? So you can, like Gilgamesh and the Atrahasis, Enuma Elish, all of them talk about the flood. All of them have a flood narrative because it so, affected them. Mm. Now, the people at the time thought, well, this must have wiped out the world, right? Mm-hmm. That's what they thought. And of course, they saw so many people dying. And as it, how stories go from one generation to the next, you start off with three quarters and then finally, pretty much wiped out everybody. And we have a very good idea that the flood was terrible. It did just terrible destruction throughout the whole of upper Mesopotamia. We can see it, in the layering all along the whole upper Mesopotamian region. Now, did it wipe out the population of the world? No.
No.
It did not. And, you remember the great quote of both Pope Benedict and also Pope Pius XII, right? The Bible is meant to give us sacred truths necessary for salvation, right? Science is meant to give us an empirical, mathematical explanation of the physical world. So when we want to know when that flood happened, it was about 5500 AD. And when we want to know, well, did it wipe out the whole world? Science indicates no, it did not wipe out the whole world. It did kill a lot of people in upper Mesopotamia. Right. It sure did. However,
well, destroyed their world, right? I mean, in their world, right? Their world was destroyed, right? Right.
Yeah, their world was destroyed, and as I was saying, in the perception, it was horrible. But you can't use the scientific term "whole world" to apply to the Earth as we know it today, with the Earth's population. This is a very, you know, comparatively small part. I mean, a large landmass in the Middle East there obviously affected all the myths from that region, but definitely not the population of the whole world. And we know what human beings did. It's the most remarkable thing. As I said, our genetic ancestors hung around for 140, you know, that was the progeny of Y chromosome, Adam and mitochondrial Eve. They hung around the border of Angola and Namibia for 140,000 years, did nothing, you know, and, you know, cracked coconuts, ate bananas. But then 60,000 years ago, when I think a soul occurs in the first humans, you know, or what I call ensouled Adam and Eve, I really do believe that that marks a total transition that anthropologists call the Great Leap Forward. It's not just that we begin to see all these counting sticks and, you know, columnar counting sticks for multiplying and all that kind of thing that suddenly come about 60,000 years ago. Never before that. And then they get more and more complex as time goes on. We also see musical instruments, artistic things that are beautiful, painting of jewelry, bone flutes and things of that. We also see religious figurines and grave goods that indicate the belief in an eternal life, some kind of life after the grave, and putting, you know, in flints and spears and things that will be helpful to. We see the technology, you know, just goes wild after that, right? It's not just navigation technology. It's not just weaponry that comes about, making flames that come about, irrigation, all kinds of things. I mean, it's a technological explosion of immense proportion. 60,000 years ago, nothing before. We see all the cave paintings down there in Sulawesi in Indonesia. So obviously there was navigational technology. And then, of course, the paintings in the caves all over Europe, Indonesia, et cetera, 60,000 years ago, but not before. And then, of course, we know, as I said, that boom, 60,000 years ago, our you know, ancestors go zooming up to the northern coast of Africa, cross over the straits. They come into both Asia and Europe. They go to Indonesia and conquer the seafaring technology, go to Indonesia from China. They go over in Europe up to the highest, northernmost point of Europe, cross the Arctic land bridge, which was very visible and accessible back then, right? Because, you know, when you're talking 60,000 years ago, the Arctic Sea was very different, much shallower, exposed the Arctic land bridge. They just crossed that Arctic land bridge over to what today would be a Alaska, and then came zooming down to the southernmost tip of South America, around Chile and Argentina. They did the whole thing in 20,000 years. For 140,000 years, they were dormant. And then 20,000 years, they conquered the world. Now, they left behind them a lot of population. And I, you know, I believe God gave every last one of the progeny of ensouled Adam and Eve their own individual, you know, soul, transcendent soul, which could survive bodily death. And we've talked about the studies for that in multiple episodes. But the main thing is, I do believe this marks a complete transition. Anthropologists, even unbelieving anthropologists, scratch their heads and go, this is the most remarkable transition ever. This is not the same group of human beings as mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam, even though we're the progeny, right? Each and every one of us in the world today carries the, well, each and every man carries, you know, Y chromosome Adam, you know, remnant in every person carries mitochondrial Eve's mitochondrial remnant in their bodies today. So they are our genetic ancestors, but they're not our ensouled ancestors. I mean, there's a whole different species 60,000 years ago. So that's, you turn to science to get that answer. And but you wouldn't turn to science to learn about how extensive was, I mean, you wouldn't turn to scripture to find out how extensive the flood was. You need to turn to science, and science will tell you the flood did affect Upper Mesopotamia, but not the rest of the world. So you don't have to worry about the regeneration. But 5,500 years ago, a very good dating of the flood that became, you know, the basis of all the big epics.
It's funny. I thought the Great Leap Forward was Chairman Mao's economic plan or something like that at one time, wasn't it?
That was another one.
That was another Great Leap Forward, as I recall, right?
Wasn't a real success.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, on a recent episode, a viewer said they were living from paycheck to paycheck and asked how much they should be donating to the church. I just wanted to give you my perspective on tithing to the church. Okay. Many years ago, my faith was weak, but my wife's was strong. I went with her to a Lutheran church. I eventually returned home to the Catholic church, and she converted. Mm-hmm. We gave about $20 a week, about $1,000 annually, to the church. As my faith grew, we talked about it and decided to tithe, and within a couple of months, our donations grew to over $200 a week, tithing from our gross income. We're now successful in our careers and still tithe. Neither of us could understand how, with a more than tenfold increase in our donations, our checking balance didn't change. We attribute it to God's goodwill. I would tell others to begin increasing their donations and do it with a grateful heart. I believe they will find similar results. And this is from Sam.
Sam, I think you've got great wisdom there. You know, my whole purpose in saying, you know, surely if you can tithe, then you can do it, and you've got your faith, do it. I just don't want to say to people, you must do it, because, of course, it puts a tremendous amount of pressure on people who may, you know, with a lot of kids in the house and so forth, be very pressured. But, you know, to try to do it is a really great idea. Mm-hmm. And I would definitely say you're right on the marker. Try to do it if you can, without, of course, putting an undue strain both on the kids and on the marriage. That would be great.
Great. Very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I heard you speak of the Sea of Reeds as a possible place for Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Where is it located? I couldn't find it on a map. I have also been told the whole story of Moses parting the Red Sea was just a myth. Is that true? This is William.
Well, William, let me answer your second question first. I mean, with respect to, you know, the Red Sea, that's pretty much a myth because it wasn't the Red Sea. I mean, first of all, there's three good reasons for it. But the first thing is the Red Sea is really far away from the slave cities of Pithom and Ramses. So, you know, the Israelites, that would have been a real big journey. Now, we know that they were being pursued by the Egyptians. I think that's a very good, sound historical fact. I think also, remember, the Egyptians, they have all of these, you know, sort of spotting towers all along the route, right? Any kind of major route, the Egyptians are smart enough to get all the logistical stuff in line, right? So they've got towers that are reporting where people are. Well, if the Israelites tried to travel 10 times further, all the way to the Red Sea, and there's just no doubt the Egyptians would have overtaken them before they even got a quarter of the way there. Now, so most scholars believe that part is not true. But was there a parting, as it were, or a drying up of the Sea of Reeds? And, you know, when you look at Yam Suf, right, you know, it literally means reed sea, you know. So in other words, you know, it doesn't say red, it says reed. And so I think it's you know, important to, you know, to look at that. Now, there is a lake called Lake Bala, which is much closer to the slave cities of Pithom and Ramses. And not only is it closer, but it is filled with reeds, and not only is it filled with reeds, but it is it's like a shallow sort of river. It kind of goes down into the into the, maybe you know, off the banks, maybe about 2 feet down off the banks. But even if you had had a period, or say there was a drying, or there was a wind that was creating a pathway or opening a pathway that was causing a sort of a shallow entry to get into that sea, to cross into the desert, that certainly is believable. And the explanation that's given in the narrative is also believable, because it says that the Israelites go down into it. Now, if you tried to go to the bottom of the Red Sea, right, I mean, you'd be going down more than a half mile, you know. This is not realistic, you know, so that's not going to happen. So, well, if you look at that Reed Sea, though, and you're going down a couple of feet, and what would you be going down a couple of feet into? Slogging mud and sand. And so you can just see that these Israelites are taking off their sandals and they're slogging it right through that whole area near Lake Bala. There's a kind of a depression between two lakes, and one of the lakes is Lake Bala, so you can locate it there. And they go right through, they slog it through. And of course, these Egyptians are kind of close behind. And they're catching up with the Israelites. Obviously, they have chariots, and they take their chariots down into the mud and sand and slog. And I assure you that the narrative that is given, they get caught in it, and they just can't get out of it. They're literally forced to stop, and they've got all this heavy equipment that's just dragging them down. By the time, you know, they try and get out of the mess, you know, they'd have to leave behind their horses, their chariots, half of their equipment. And so, you know, when you really think about it, right, by the time the Israelites are on the other side of the sea there, and they're in the into the desert region, and so you know, they proceed, you know, escape essentially from the Egyptian pursuers.
Well, let me ask you a question.
I think that's a real reasonable.
And I don't know if this is something that you're familiar with. Maybe this is a Father Mitch question or something. But so how did we go from the Reed Sea to the Red Sea? Was that just a translation error, a misunderstanding, or what?
I'm not sure how it happened, to be honest with you. I mean, most of the time when you see translation errors like that, it's generally, it comes from the Septuagint. That the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And somehow somebody reads a Hebrew character in the wrong way and makes a Greek translation, and that's maybe how it, or it makes an unintelligible translation. So you get this unintelligible translation and people go, what is this trying to say here? You know, and finally, of course, they say, well, maybe it's the Red Sea. And so they translate it improperly. But, you know, the Hebrew is Yam Suf. And that really means Sea of Reeds, Reed Sea. And so, you know, I don't know how it happened. But I'm sure it's right in that Septuagint thing, or then the Septuagint thing was unclear. And then somebody said, I'll clarify it. And, you know, here's what I think it is. I think it's the Red Sea. You know, of course, the Red Sea is a big old body of water, all right. It's a huge body of water, a deep body of water. And, you know, so it makes it highly improbable. That's the location. Right. And the Bible, you know, like, you know, we have to read the Bible. We have to know the language, and we have to know what's possible. You know, the idea of the Israelites going through the Red Sea, though, I would have to say that's just not a realistic possibility.
Okay. We'll make sure Charlton Heston knows. No wonder he said he realized that he wasn't Moses when he couldn't part the water in his bathtub.
I like
think
that
was
movie.
The joke.
Yeah.
But yeah. Anyway, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, with Thanksgiving coming up, it made me ponder the sin of gluttony. When does celebration become too much and become gluttony? It seems like it is a fine line. Does it become gluttony when we enjoy, but do not consider the needs of the poor also? This is Cliff.
Well, Cliff, I think there's a whole lot of things that are involved in it. But I think where the sin of gluttony, you know, comes in, I think C.S. Lewis had it, you know, very well. You know, he writes about this in both the Screwtape Letters and also in, you know, his little Mere Christianity. So anyway, the idea, you know, for Lewis is that, well, you know, gluttony is occurring when people are living to eat rather than eating to live. Essentially, you know, You're putting, you know, the enjoyment of gustatorial pleasure and wine and, you know, this and that, you know, that's your reason for living. Your reason for living is not to make a contribution to anybody. Mm-hmm. Your reason for living is not to give, you know, the best possible future to your children. Your reason for living is not, you know, an eternal life, you know, and trying to help others to that eternal life. But it's really, you know, what I really need is the Chateau Marco, 1986. Mm-hmm. And I'd like that, you know, what do they call, paired up, you know, with a Chateaubriand, with, you know, the extra Hollandaise sauce or whatever it is. That's not the right sauce for the Chateaubriand. But anyway, you know, and I'd like it with this and that, you know, and you are living to experience this stuff so that it's, you know, I've got a lot of money and I just worry about, you know, what I'm going to get for the next meal.
Right.
So it's kind of a replacement. So, you know, the gluttony, though, is kind of like a vice that's got a little traction to it. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't happen at a single meal. Mm-hmm. It's a whole attitude about life. And that's, you know, when you talk about the deadly sins and you talk about the virtues, right? You're talking about bad habits, that's the deadly sin, and good habits. And habits have a little bit of historical traction to them, right? So that you kind of have to break with a whole way of looking at life and a whole way of looking at food and a whole way of looking at drink and so forth. Now you look at Thanksgiving and you say, okay, you know, you had the pumpkin pie, you know, which I do, you know, and I probably have two helpings of it, and I probably do have a lot of turkey and stuffing. I probably do. And of course, do I have a great time? Yes, I do. And am I laughing and being convivial with my family? Yes, I am. And so I look at that as, you know, obviously Christ compares the kingdom of heaven oftentimes to like a banquet or something of that nature. And a banquet really does have those sort of Thanksgiving things. Now, if you say, well, I overdid it, okay. It's not like a habit. You know, I'm not trying to make this banquet at Thanksgiving my daily course. I don't want it to become the meaning and purpose of my life. Mm-hmm. But I do like your idea, Cliff. You know, we got to think about other people at Thanksgiving time. And I do think, you know, there are really good ways of doing that. Mm-hmm. St. Vincent de Paul donation, because they do all those baskets, right?
Right.
For, you know, Thanksgiving and also, there are many other places that do the Thanksgiving baskets.
Right.
And you don't have to necessarily contribute the food. You can make a donation to help them get those out to people who are especially homebound. They're obviously to poor people, people with large families who have nothing there. And of course, you know, these St. Vincent Paul has the whole distribution system as well. And many others do too, but I think they're a really good place to, you know, to make a contribution to think about others, because letting everybody have a good Thanksgiving is the whole ideal.
Right.
And of course, you know, those are organizations devoted to it. I know they're the food pantry places too, and other ones that
really gluttony's not also not restricted in many ways to food too, because that could be on anything with goods or service, you know, anything that one builds up.
Well, it goes into greed if it's possession.
Oh, okay.
So it turns into a different sort of deadly sin.
Okay.
So, you know,
I'm just guilty of gluttony then, and I don't have to worry about the greed factor. Okay, I'm off the hook on greed. It's just massive gluttony that I'm dealing with. Okay. So that's a positive for me. And with that said, we're going to have to ask you to give us your blessing on the way out the door.
Very good. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And the Lord who has blessed us, we who have so much food in this Thanksgiving time, may the Lord who has blessed us so much give us the spirit, the inspiration to try and bless others through our means and Thanksgiving and far beyond it through his good graces, so that our faith might build and we might be instruments of his and signs of his love and protection and salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next week. We hope to see all of you next week, and Just a reminder, as always, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog. Great gifts. Next week, our show will focus on the historicity of the Old Testament. And EWTN bookmark, the book is Faith and the Emotions, a Theological and Psychological Inquiry into the Human Heart by Father Wojciech Giertek. So check that out. Interesting interview. And we've got The Kingship of Christ. This four-part mini-series explores the origins of kingship in the Old Testament leading to the Feast of Christ the King. And it begins airing on Tuesday, November 18th at 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out only on EWTN. And we shall see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.